Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Kings chapter 5. And my text today is from verse 1 down to verse 14. And I want to speak with you about a well-known figure in the scriptures, and that is Naaman the Syrian. Of course, for the Jews to hear the name Syrian would cause all kinds of concern because the Syrians were the arch enemies of the Jews. And yet we have an example here of a very prominent Syrian, one who was well placed in the government, commander of the king's army, and yet the Lord was pleased to send him to the prophet Elisha and would heal him. So much here to see together with regard to the grace of God toward one that we might consider to be the worst of sinners. Here in 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." There's the key right there. Regardless of his position in life, yet he was a leper. "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.'" Here's this little girl indicating to her mistress, Naaman's wife, where to find a prophet. Even that we see is God's providence. "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go in, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.'" Note, the little maid had spoken of the prophet of Israel, but here he determines to send a letter to the king of Israel, his compatriot. He was a leader, a captain of the Syrian army, and now he feels that this would be the better approach. "I will send a letter,' and he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." So not just a letter, but all kinds of goods to influence the king of Israel in his favor. "And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when the letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.'" Remember, they were enemies, Syria and Israel, at this particular time, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And we're going to see later here how Elisha, as we've been looking at, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him come unto me, and he will know and how God is going to be pleased to work in healing him, that there is indeed a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What a great story we have here of how God was pleased to heal Naaman the Syrian. Now, there's 2 questions that may arise from the scene of Naaman the Syrian as a leper. First, does this narrative teach us that the waters of baptism heal? This is how some might read this and come away concluding, the power is in the water. But the clear answer there immediately is no. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that water, especially baptism, is the way of healing with regard to God's grace towards sinners. I know there are groups that believe it and think it and teach it. I was talking to a man one time that told me that he believed that without baptism, that nobody could be saved. Of course, he couldn't answer then what was the state of that thief on the cross whose hands were tied, his feet were nailed. He couldn't move, nor could he be baptized. And yet the Lord said to him, this day you shall be with me in paradise. But his explanation, he said that salvation is like an island, and you've got to get through the water in order to get to the island. Again, he's speaking out of the folly of the darkness in which he was and may still be at that particular time. No, it's not teaching water baptism being what heals. But also, the second question that arises is whether or not Naaman could not have been healed without going down in the waters of Jordan. Why specifically was it necessary? And this was a question even Naaman had. Why can't Elisha just come out and pronounce the name of his God, call on the name of his God, as it says there in verse 11, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper? There are those today that put their confidence in men and their supposed powers to heal. And they think that if only a man will pronounce his benediction on them, then they can be sure of heaven as their own name. And again, there are many false prophets and preachers and priests that are willing to do this, making signs of the cross and putting different emblems on the people, whether ashes or sprinkling water and other things and pronouncing them forgiven. But again, the answer to that question is no, it could not have been in any other way, even though initially Naaman sought to get around the way that Elisha was directing him. But we see how those that were with Naaman interceded. They could see his folly and going away in a rage, thinking, well, there's other rivers. If it's just a matter of a river, he was speaking of two great rivers that were in Damascus. Why can't I just go back there and be healed? But his servants, the Lord caused them to intervene. And really, it was the Lord using them to cause him to turn back and actually go and dip himself seven times in the Jordan River. It's not that there's any powers in the Jordan River. Even today, you've got these hucksters that travel over to Israel, and they bring back bottled water from the Jordan River to somehow bless people with that water, thinking that somehow it's the water from the Jordan or dirt on which they say that Christ would have walked. And so they bring that back as if that's some sort of blessing. All of this just proves the idolatry of people's thinking. That's not the point here. What we have here in this portion is the story of God humbling an otherwise proud sinner who was a Gentile. See, there again is important and significant, because even in the Old Testament, we have examples of those Gentiles that God was pleased to deliver, who are objects of his grace. Don't think, well, the Old Testament, that was for the Jews, and the New Testament, then this is for all nations. No, even in the Old Testament, scriptures tell us that the gospel was set forth in type and picture and promise, that even the Gentiles, those that God had chosen among the Gentiles, wasn't all of them, but that they should benefit also from this message of grace. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. Think of Rahab, the harlot. Those were Gentiles. They weren't Israelites by birth. And so here we have an example of one that the Jews considered to be sinners above themselves. To them, a Gentile was nothing more than a dog. And yet here we have an example of God taking this otherwise proud sinner and humbling him, and to whom God was pleased to show his sovereign mercy. Now, over in Luke chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, we have our Lord citing this particular example of Naaman the Syrian when he was in the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll to read that day. And they were amazed at how he read the scriptures. Wouldn't you like to be in the presence of our Lord to hear him read the very scriptures of which his spirit caused that this word be written, the inspired word? They were amazed in hearing how he read the scriptures. But particularly down in verse 27, you know, when they were amazed, and our Lord said to them, going up a little bit further in Luke chapter 4, that in verse 23, he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." And certainly that's what they did at the cross. He saved others, let him save himself. These very ones that at this particular time were marveling and how he read the word. But when he said, "This day, this is fulfilled in your hearing," all of a sudden now, it caused a stir. He was telling them that that scripture that he read pertained to him. And yet he said clearly that the day would come when they would say, "Physician, heal thyself." whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So the time would come when they would pursue him for the miracles that he did, but not out of any interest in his person. And he said, verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He's talking about that area up there in Galilee where he grew up. And it got to where he did no miracle there because none would believe on him. They just saw him as a man with other motives, did not see him as God in the flesh. But that's where he said, I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, that'd be Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So what he's declaring of them, that he would pass them by, he's given an example from the Old Testament, Elijah's day, how there were many widows in Israel, but to none of them did he send a prophet. This is showing God's distinctive sovereign grace to save whom he will, where he will, and when he will. But notice, he goes on and gives another example in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisius. This is the Greek way of pronouncing Elisha, and the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, if you don't think that that particular statement was an offense, because it says in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Not only over who it was that God was pleased to deliver, the widow of Sarepta, which was outside of Israel, but Naaman the Syrian, but also over the fact that God purposed to pass by many of them. To none of them was Christ sent. Here's a clear declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to try to save everybody. No, he was directed by the Father. He came to save those that the Father had given him, Jew and Gentile. And so we find our Lord using this example taken here from 2 Kings chapter 5 that we're looking at together right now. Naaman, like any son of Adam, needed to be emptied of himself. This is the thing about the way that God is pleased to save sinners. He empties them of themselves. He strips them of any thought of righteousness or glory in themselves. He causes them to see that without Christ, they are lost. And lost means no way back. So this story illustrates that, like any son of Adam, to be humbled. See, if you've never been lost, you've never been found. There are a lot of people running around that have made their profession of faith blowing bubblegum, chewing on bubblegum, walking down an aisle and taking a preacher's word for it, that because they prayed a prayer that somehow they're delivered. They've never been lost. They've never seen their lost estate. But to be brought to know the one true God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're seeing here with Naaman. And that God would be merciful and gracious. The word grace means unmerited. Even though initially Naaman the Syrian was seeking to give gifts and somehow merit what he wanted to receive, yet in time the Lord revealed unto him and humbled his heart and showed him otherwise. So we come back now to this text that we've already gone over together a little bit, but let me bring out a few more points as the Lord gives us the time. The first thing then we see is Naaman's problem, and why it was that the Lord drew him to come to Elisha. Here he was, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and was a notable man. It's not like outwardly in his command as the commander-in-chief that somehow he was a corrupt man. Here it says that in many matters was a great man with his master and honorable. So just because he was a Syrian, yet we find that there are even unconverted people that fulfill well their positions. We think, oh, all politicians are corrupt, and mostly so, but yet there are those that even though in an unconverted state, the restraining hand of God so directs them that they fulfill those responsibilities with honor and dignity. And that certainly is what the testimony was here of Naaman. He was a great and honorable man, and personally a man, a mighty man of valor. It would be perhaps by way of comparison like the Apostle Paul that grew up in religion. And he said of himself that before the law, blameless, at least how he perceived it. He sought in every way to fulfill the law and to live a life of honor with regard to the law. And yet it was necessary when it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, literally to knock him off his high horse, lay him low in the dust, that he was brought to see that none of that mattered. It's not by our righteousness. It's not by any honor in ourselves that we're going to find acceptance with God. And I believe that's why the scriptures here, even though all these things are said about Naaman in verse 1, the last part is the most important when it says he was a leper. Oh, doesn't matter how honorable a person has lived, that being a leper was one of disdain. Leprosy is something that when it begins to show in the flesh, it can frighten. I remember being in Africa and a man coming to my house concerned about a little white spot that was continuing to grow on his face. And then the next thing you know, it was showing up on his hands and he was fearful. And he went and got it checked out, and sure enough, it was leprosy. So he was a man that was a civil servant there in Africa. And yet once this leprosy began to reveal itself and come out in his flesh, what a disease. And that's why in scripture that leprosy is a type and picture of sin. You might not see it initially, but ultimately we're all lepers before a holy God, that is sinners. And here was a case in which the leprosy could not be healed, no matter how good and successful everything was in Naaman's life. Here the Lord had smitten him now with this leprosy, and he was marked a man for that reason. There may be fleshly differences among men, some wiser, some stronger, some richer, some more honorable than others, according to God's purpose. But all men have one thing in common, along with what we see here with Naaman. Some of us might say, well, I've never had leprosy. Well, that may be so physically. But spiritually, the scriptures tell us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin and death are within every one of us. Just because people might not be able to see it on the outward, like this leprosy, yet inwardly we know ourselves to be sinners by birth, by nature, and yes, by choice. I hear some people say, well, if I'd been in Adam's place, I would not have disobeyed. Oh, yes, you would. As a son of Adam, you prove it every day. Because as we live out our lives, we make choices every day that are sinful choices, that are selfish, such as our leprosy. And it is an incurable disease by human means or by human merit. There's none of us that can heal ourselves, nor could Naaman here. Had he been left where he was, it would have eventually gotten to where it would have destroyed him and killed him. I've visited a leper colony in Africa, and it's pitiful to watch because it eats away the extremities of people's hands and fingers and toes and ears and just completely deforms them. But what a picture it is of sin. Now, when we talk about being depraved, it doesn't mean that we're as evil as we could be. What it means, though, is that every part of our being is affected by our sin. And just like leprosy, it began as a small spot, sometimes white, sometimes red, on the skin. But before too long, those spots get bigger. And then they start turning white and shiny and scaly in appearance. And pretty soon the spots spread over the whole body. And then the hair begins to fall out. See, that's why it's a picture of sin. There might be parts that a leper looks at on their body and say, well, at least this looks pure and clean. Well, it doesn't matter, because eventually that leprosy is going to affect the entire body. But now, coming back here to verses 2 and 3, we see how the Lord was pleased to use the testimony of a servant girl. I see this as a type and picture of God's providence and how he directs the testimony of those that are his. Simple people, simple testimony. It's not in the fanfare of what you see going on with these crusades and preachers up there dictating and getting people to move and make decisions and all that. That's not how God works. It's through the simple testimony of the gospel. Here was a little girl who had been taken captive and brought back from the land of Israel. You see, the Syrians and Israel were at war with each other. And so this girl, if you looked at her, was an unlikely witness, to the point that Naaman would be the one that would benefit. She was unlikely. Here she was in his household, unbeknownst to him. And yet we can see now that the whole purpose for God taking this girl captive from Israel and bringing her to Syria was in order that God would be pleased to draw Naaman, the Syrian leper, to himself. Some might look at that as a tragedy, and it was. Think of a little girl being taken away from her parents, and yet God purposed it for his greater good. That's why we should never question, even in our own lives, when God is pleased to cause tragedy to come into our lives and brings it. See, this is of his hand. And yet, for those that are his, like Romans 8:28 says, not everybody, but we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And so this young girl illustrates the mysterious ways of God and how he works. She was probably raised in a home where the parents taught her the significance of God's law and the sacrifices. How else would she know, even from captivity, that there was a prophet in Israel? So this tells us right there that even though she had been raised in Israel in the midst of all of that false worship, because we're in Samaria here, that's where she was raised. That would have been the worship of the golden calf, the Baal worship, against which Elijah stood and also Elisha. But in the midst of all of that, now she's taken captivity, which was also an idolatrous nation. So there wasn't anything in her circumstances that would have caused her to be able to know who was a true prophet in Israel, other than the way that the Lord would have been pleased to cause her to be raised. Because here it says that she was a young lass, a young maiden that was taken. And so a little maid is the way it's put there in verse 2. So even at this time, she would have been a young girl. And yet, even though this was an irreplaceable loss to her parents, that, and there's no doubt that they would have grieved over her being taken away every day, put yourself in their place, yet we find that she was greatly used by God in a simple way. That's why Paul spoke to Timothy, instructed him there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and commended Timothy's mother and grandmother. And that from a child, says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he was taught the scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. In 2 Timothy 3:15, that word child literally means a babe in arms. So this means that Timothy's mother and grandmother would have been teaching him the scriptures, at least taking him to the synagogue where the scriptures were read, from a babe in arms. And it says there that thou hast known the holy scriptures, at least known the value of them. Here's where I would encourage us as parents. We don't know how God will be pleased to bless the reading of the word, but unless those children see you reading the word, they're not going to know. And unless you're instructing them in the importance of the word, it's not a matter of just going to church, like people say, but in the word, having the word read and heard in the home, pointing them to Christ, because it says here, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. There's not anything magical about reading the word that is automatically going to guarantee that our children then are converted. That's the Lord's business to do. But I do know this, without the word, they never would be. So let's take courage even from this portion, that here was this young girl that would have been taught the scriptures that were able to make her wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. When she's pointing her master to the prophet in Israel, it's as if she's pointing him to Christ. And that's what she said there in verse 3. She said to her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. See, that's that faith and knowing that if one can but by God's grace encounter one of the Lord's prophets to point that sinner to Christ, and here would be to have Christ revealed in him, then he would heal him of his leprosy. She's pointing through her mistress, this Syrian, to the only one where there can be help and there can be healing. And so that's where we see Naaman then, still unconverted, but yet hearing the instruction of this girl, taking steps then to be healed. But what's the first thing we note with regard to Naaman here? And it's true of any one of us. When there's a stirring in our own flesh, whenever we become alarmed or concerned about our condition as sinners before God. And I believe this is an example of just how initially the thoughts of this flesh will direct us otherwise. That Naaman here, rather than following the instructions and going directly to the prophet, he passes through the king. But before we get too harsh on Naaman, consider ourselves, that before it pleased God to reveal Christ in us, some of those initial stirrings, we got involved in religion. We may have even done what a preacher said to make a false profession and attempted to seek God's favor in a way that seemed right to us, but was based upon human merit and not upon grace. And that's how the Lord works. He's going to bring us to a point where we're stripped completely of any confidence in ourselves. And I will tell you, our first steps, mine, were not to come to the Lord Jesus. It was attempting to work out through our devotion. I remember how it was with me. I had the scriptures, but I was misguided. I was told, well, you have to make your profession of faith. So I did. Then you got to get baptized. I did. Then you got to read your Bible, pray every day. Those were things I was taught to do, a to-do list. And yet none of that was right. But all the while, I was an object of God's grace. Even the Apostle Paul said that when he was still in religion, he had been separated from his mother's womb. So everything he was doing in false religion, it was still the Lord that was directing him. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ to him, then he didn't consult flesh and blood, but he was drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's where we see that regardless of the wanderings, regardless, and if we're the Lord's, we can look back and see all of our years that we wandered and followed after the instruction of men according to what we thought to be right. And yet it wasn't until the Lord directed us to a faithful witness, God's prophet, to speak to us of Christ, that indeed we were found of him. Salvation's of the Lord. And that's always the way it's going to be. It's of the Lord in its origination. It's of the Lord in its execution. How it is that God was pleased to bring his son into this world to save sinners. I wasn't even born then, and yet my salvation had been worked out already. God's justice satisfied through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ before I ever knew anything about it. But one thing was sure, that regardless of all of my wanderings and my upbringing, I thank God that even as a little child, my parents at least taught me the importance of the scriptures, even though I was never taught of the Christ. There was a Jesus that I was taught, but when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, all that went away, and I began to see that all along I had been an object of God's grace, and that's what Naaman would discover as well. And so we see his attempts to get around, and it was all the way to the end. Even when the Lord finally did bring him to Elisha, he still had thoughts of merit. Here, when he says that he would send a letter to the king of Israel, when you consider the record of wars between Israel and Syria that are described in the previous chapters, it seems strange here that the king of Syria would send a letter of recommendation with his general Naaman. In fact, that's why the king of Israel thought it was a trap. It says there in verse 7, he thought that he had some kind of quarrel against him. But nonetheless, he sent some of the best that he had, took with him 10 talents of silver. Some estimate that this value today would be more than $1.2 million in value. And so this shows how desperate Naaman's condition was. But what should it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's nothing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's not money. It's not merit. And for that reason, even the king of Israel saw through it. But what it shows is that there can be no relationship with God other than through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so ultimately, again, Naaman was an object of God's grace. So ultimately, he would be drawn to Elisha's house. And to me, the only reason he ever continued to Elisha, because he went from the king refusing him now down to this simple prophet. Who is this Elisha? And so he came in all the pomp and circumstance, thinking that somehow Elisha would come out. And as we saw already, pronounce in the name of the Lord some miraculous healing, and that would be it. See, sinners today, and that's what offended Naaman, because when he came to the house of Elisha, Elisha didn't even go out to greet him. It says there in verse 10, he sent a messenger unto him, told him the news. See, we're not to put confidence in even in the Lord's preachers. We're not to revere them above measure. It's not them. It's the Christ that they declare. And so Elisha sent a messenger out to him. That offended him already, and he became angry and was going to leave. But then the instruction to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, that also was offensive to him. And he, in his foolish thinking, thought, well, aren't there any kind of rivers already in Syria where I can go wash? Why does it need to be specifically in Jordan? Well, the answer is simple, because that's the instruction God gave. You see, when the Lord confronts any one of us, he's going to deal with us at our very point of rebellion. And we all have it. But God uses this word to continue to humble those that he's drawing by his grace. And if we think that there can be any other way, there isn't, because that's how God had purposed it. And that's where his servants, even though as he turned to leave, his servants reasoned with him and told him, well, if the prophet had told you to do something good, would you not have done it? But the fact now that he simply told him to go and dunk himself 7 times in the Jordan River, he found that to be an offense. Well, I'll tell you what the waters of Jordan represent. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ here in type and picture. And so, no, it wouldn't do to go into any other river. It had to be here where the Lord had directed him, because it was a foreshadowing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, I want us to just look at this briefly. This is an entire message in and of itself. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, there are a lot of people that when they read this, they think that it's talking about water baptism. But in the context that we're reading here is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ represented by his death. It's immersion, yes, death, burial, and then resurrection. Here in Romans 6:1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When it says continue in sin, it means, are we going to continue to seek righteousness in some other way? No, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How are we dead to sin? I'm as alive to sin as ever in my flesh, but dead to sin as far as its condemnation. And back in Romans chapter 5, That's what Paul is describing, how the curse of sin, the condemnation of sin has been taken away. We're dead now to that condemnation. Why? It says in verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? A lot of people, when they see that, they think, oh, that's talking about water baptism. No, baptized into Jesus Christ, there is talking about the baptism of his death. That's what it says, doesn't it? We're baptized into his death. In other words, when he died, that baptism with which he was immersed in suffering on the cross, when he died, those he represented died with him. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Which baptism? The baptism of his death. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Raised up from the dead. So that's why it was necessary that Naaman should go dunk himself in the Jordan River. It's a representation of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, no healing. And then you could ask and say, well, why seven times? Well, seven is a number of completion. So that means that it was necessary that he be completely, entirely immersed in that water. Not just dip a toe in it, but completely, entirely immersed in it. And when he was, he came forth, his skin just as clean as that of a little child. That's the effect of dying with Christ in his death, being buried with him and raised with him. There, that work at the cross, it is by that work that those for whom he died are completely justified before Holy God, sanctified, and brought to be made whole completely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I trust this has been a blessing, and may the Lord use this word to continue to teach us of just how merciful and gracious a God he is in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.